Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll be looking at just verses 1 through 5 today. My goal has always been to sort of, and hopefully go through Revelation as quickly as we can so we don't lose the forest to the trees. And to my goal was to do chapter by chapter, but we're slowing down somewhat. It's hard to get through these sections quickly. So we'll really spend 3 weeks on chapter 14 and then a few on chapter 15 before we get into the bowls. But so if you would stand, and we'll read just the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We're grateful for, and we just read of the saints singing their praises to you with one voice. Father, we are grateful that we can gather together and we can sing to you and of you. And Father, we pray that you are pleased with what we have offered. We pray, Father, that through our voices united together, that you were glorified, that you that our love for you was manifest, our reverence of you, our submission to you, our praise of you. And Father, now as we enter into this time where we look into your word, Revelation 14, we pray again, Father, that you would be kind to us in our worship. As we worship through hearing of your word and the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, again, Father, that you would be glorified. And today, Father, we pray that you would display your glory by sanctifying your people who are here today, that you would make us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that today our desire to follow after the Lamb would be much greater. We pray, Father, for any who might be here today who do not know you, that today they would begin to follow the Lamb, turning away from their sins, turning away from their wickedness, and turn towards the Lamb and follow after him. Father, we pray this knowing that you are able as you have condescended to save each of us who are yours. And so, Father, we pray that today, that you might grant them life by your gospel today. Father, in all these things, we pray knowing you hear us, knowing you delight in our prayers, and knowing that your answers are far better, exceed our expectations even of what our requests might be, and we are grateful for that as well. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Before we begin, it's been a couple weeks since we were in Revelation. So we finished Revelation 13 2 weeks ago, and so now we're entering into chapter 14. If we remember, sort of the structure of the book, Revelation is sort of built around a series of seven. Some of them are really obvious to us, and some of them are not that obvious to us. There are seven churches, and we saw seven letters, and now we've been through that, and we've entered into, or we had entered into this period of seven seals and seven trumpets. We've done those, and next, coming in a few weeks, will be seven bowls. We must understand that these are not to be understood as sort of a strung along one line, as though when the seals are done, then we enter into the trumpets, and when the trumpets are done in time, then we move into the time of the bowls. These are all what we might call parallelisms, meaning that they're talking of the same thing or the same event, but just from different angles or perspectives. And the event that is being spoken of in each of these is the Great Tribulation, which took place in the first century, as has been my contention since we began. If you were visiting here today, you might be shocked by understanding that much of Revelation, I'm saying, has taken place in the first century and is behind us in time. But if you want, you can go online and listen to the first couple of sermons, first one in particular, probably the first couple, maybe the third, I can't even remember, and find out why I place it there. Or you can speak to me after the service. But this, the Great Tribulation, is God's judgment upon unfaithful national Israel. Israel had broken the old covenant. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, especially those of us here who not too long ago went through the book of Judges. Israel had repeatedly chased after the false gods of the nations outside of them. We saw that over and over and over again. They also rejected the prophets that God would send to call them back to repentance to himself, often killing many of those prophets. And their great act of adultery was in the killing of God's son, Jesus Christ. And so God divorced himself from old covenant national Israel in judgment in 70 AD, or the years leading up and including 70 AD, when Rome sacks Israel, destroys Jerusalem, and tears down her temple. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 8, primarily verse 13, when he speaks of an ending of the old covenant, which was at the cross, but yet still a time to come when the old covenant would vanish. There's it's an end to it and a vanishing of it that was still in the future to the writer of Hebrews, as it was to the people who received this letter of Revelation. So ultimately, the old covenant was destroyed at Calvary when the new covenant was inaugurated through Christ's death and resurrection. But the primary symbol of the old covenant still had not yet vanished, as in the language of Hebrews 8. It still stood and still had to then vanish or be destroyed. And in 70 AD it was. It fell, and so went the old covenant. So these seven seals and these seven trumpets and what we'll look at in the seven bowls in a few weeks are all speaking of that same event in parallelism, describing the same event from different angles. And so over and over and over we've seen, and over and over and over we'll see the judgment of God upon national Israel. That's not to say that Jewish people cannot enter into the kingdom of God. They do it individually by way of Christ, not nationally by way of an old covenant. So over and over again and over and over again, we will see the destruction of this old covenant, the destruction of national Israel, and the salvation also. We see the destruction of the old covenant, or the destruction of national Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. We also see the salvation and deliverance of the church. So in between these parallelisms, we have another series of sevens. That's seven visions. That's what we're sort of looking at now. We started several weeks ago. And they're all marked by the words "I saw." So between the trumpets and between the bowls are seven visions. And they're all marked by the words "I saw," or "behold, I looked." You see it in chapter 1 of verse 13, 13:11, 14:1. Are you counting? 14:6, 14:14, 15:1, 15:2, and 15:5. How many is that? That's eight, actually. And so whoever said seven wasn't counting. You just assumed I would say seven. It was actually eight. But 15:1 and 15:5 are the same vision. 15:1 is really a preview of what's coming in 15:5. So there's seven visions marked out by the words "I saw" or "I looked." So the question that comes up next is, why do we have these seven visions in the middle of these three parallel series of God's judgment upon Israel? Well, we have to go back and remember the purpose of the book of Revelation. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is practical. It's comfort and encouragement. And it's worship. Those are the three purposes of the book. It's to evoke something or pull from us something, compel something. And that's encouragement. That's comfort. And that's worship. Think of that in the context of the first century church, who had yet to see all these things that Christ is predicting for them. You will see, you will see, you will see in the coming years, in the coming days, right around the corner. These are the things that you're going to see, and they're horrific. This letter of Revelation was written to them to evoke from them encouragement for when they face it, comfort for when they face it, and worship while they face it. So while he's warning, he's also encouraging. And that's what these seven visions between the trumpets and the bowls are doing. Now you might remember back to 13, if you were here, chapter 13, and think that wasn't so comforting. There's a great dragon and there's a monstrous beast that rises up out of the sea, and there's a deceptive beast that rises up out of the land. Well, there was a certain amount of gloominess to it. But we must also remember that these seven visions from chapters 13 through 15 do not stand alone. They're connected. They're not standalone visions. So while the first two visions in chapter 13 have a certain sense of gloom, the third vision explodes with encouragement. And the exploding encouragement really comes to us by way of contrast. In chapter 13, we have the land beast that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. And so he's a false lamb. A false lamb is a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you will. In chapter 14, we have the true lamb who stands victorious on Mount Zion. In chapter 13, we have the people who follow after the beast and are marked by the beast. In chapter 14, we have the people who follow after the lamb wherever he goes and are marked by the seal of the lamb and his father. So chapter 13 and chapter 14, there are contrasts, stark contrasts. In fact, the contrast couldn't be greater. The applications that arise from this encouraging contrast is really quite simple. We have the lamb and we have the followers. So we'll hear about the lamb and who he is and how he is described here, which will undoubtedly encourage us. The lamb is certainly Jesus Christ. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are aware of that. And there is nothing more comforting and nothing more encouraging and nothing more evoking of worship than discussion of and pondering of and thinking about the person of Jesus Christ. But then we also have his followers. And the way that these followers are described is quite interesting, which you can see or which you heard as I read through it. You might even see in your outlines that they're described in a particular way that I think is very interesting. And these descriptions, four of them, are both encouraging, as we'd expect from what I've just said, but they're also a call to us. And that's really the beauty of Revelation. There are obviously many views on the book of Revelation, how it is to be understood in terms of history, past, present, future, different ways to understand the visions and the symbols, but regardless, for the most part, the applications are timeless, regardless of our understanding. So if you're visiting here today and you were shocked by my placing of these verses some 2,000 years ago, that much of Revelation takes place 2,000 years ago, the applications are just as true today as they were then, which always boggles my mind. Wherever we find ourselves, from Judges to Revelation, there's applications to us that are just as applicable today. So if you need encouraging today, which I know many of you do, which is probably all of us in some sense, or if you need comfort, which I know many of you do, then Revelation 14 will be important for you to listen to. It can help pick you up, and it can be a balm to heal your wounds, and it can, for all of us, regardless of our circumstances today, can evoke worship from us. So listen this morning as we look at Revelation chapter 14. So first, who is the Lamb? And then added to that, do you know him? Verse 1, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Obviously, as I said, this is Jesus Christ. And obvious as well, this is symbolic language. The expectation for us when we get to heaven is not that we're going to see Jesus Christ as a lamb. It's symbolic language. But even non-apocalyptic literature, which we have in our scriptures, say the Gospels, speak of Christ in the same exact way. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is the exact depiction that we find in Revelation chapter 5, where John saw Jesus again as a lamb, but there as one who is slain. Jesus is the lamb who died for all the sheep that had gone astray. Jesus is the lamb who went silently to be slaughtered for those who deserved to be slaughtered. Jesus as the Lamb is not surprising to us. We understand why he's referred to as the Lamb. He is the fulfillment of all the old covenant sacrificial systems. All those sacrificed lambs in the Old Testament that were sacrificed, that could not take away sin, all of them point towards Jesus Christ, the Lamb who could and did take away the sins of all his people. But there's something peculiar about John's description of the Lamb here that you won't pick up in the English language. In fact, this is the only place this particular word is found in the Bible. Even John, in his Gospels or in his epistles, never uses this word, this particular word for lamb. And it's the most diminutive form of the word lamb. So really how we should hear it is, I looked and behold the littlest lamb, or the little lamb. I looked and behold on Mount Zion and I saw the little lamb. That's interesting. From a chapter that's contrasting itself with chapter 13 for the purpose of encouragement and worship, John speaks of Christ as a little lamb. So here again, listen to the contrast. Chapter 13, a great beast rising out of the sea that was like a leopard, had feet like a bear and mouth like a lion. And then another beast that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon, performed great miracles and signs and wonders before the eyes of the people. And of course, the dragon that gives power to both of them. And so we have a dragon, a monstrous beast rising up out of the sea, and a miracle-performing fake lamb that had a voice like a dragon. All of that contrasted with a little lamb. And remember, those who are to be encouraged here are on the side of the little lamb. Be encouraged. Rome, like a monstrous beast, will oppose you. Be encouraged. Israel, like a deceptive beast, will stand against you. Both of them teaming up together to kill you. But be encouraged. You're on the side of the littlest lamb. Why would Jesus, through John, depict himself this way or describe himself this way to the church? The weakest description of a lamb that could be found. Well, this is the essence of the gospel itself. This description of Jesus as a little lamb is how God approaches and tackles and defeats the problems of sin and evil. This is the way that he defeats the beasts and the dragon by way of a little lamb. And that's not foreign to us, where the scriptures point us toward weakness. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. He says, "For he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. For he was crucified in weakness." God has not addressed himself to the problems of sin and evil in the dress of sheer power. God does not come out with a giant monster and place it upon the Mount Zion that dwarfs the other monsters that are, you know, waiting to be defeated. That's never God's way. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. "But he said to me," to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's something we see or hear specifically or directly all over the scriptures. We see it all over in pictures all over the scriptures. And it's the principle through which God most often operates. Not every time, but certainly in relation to redemption and salvation, yes. That's what Paul had to learn painfully and personally. Paul, in the previous verses of chapter 12, is explaining his bout with his own weakness, praying for God to remove what is causing his weakness. And three times he prays, he said. And listen to Paul then apply the words about Christ and how power is made manifest through weakness. This is how he applies it to himself. "Therefore, I will boast." So I've prayed for this to be removed. I've prayed for what's causing me to be weak to be removed, for my weakness to be taken away. But God would not. So he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God works through our weakness, not despite the weakness, but through them. Because it's through the weakness that his power is revealed. And that's the message of the gospel itself. As Paul would go around preaching the gospel, what did he preach? He preached the weakness of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." And at the end of verse 25, he says, "The weakness of God is stronger than men." And that's the point. Through preaching a seemingly weak Christ, a Christ who was battered and bruised and spiked to a tree, God performs miracles, raising dead men to life spiritually, causing the submission of those who hate God, bringing forth repentance from those who had rebelled against him, bringing true worship from idolaters, A crucified Christ who appears weak and foolish is God's way of destroying sin and evil, and we see it pictured for us in Revelation 14 with the words or the picture of a little lamb. That's the point of it, standing on Mount Zion. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the little lamb. Well, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2 that Wayne read earlier. In the first two verses, it reads, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," continuing on, "let us break free from these bonds and these chains." Well, I think we've talked about this before. We went back a few weeks ago, I think, and we looked at this. And the nations that are raging, what we have here is fulfilled in Revelation 14 and really the passages before. But the nations that are raging are Israel and Rome. It's Israel. It's Herod as the head of Rome. And Pontius Pilate is Herod is the head of Israel. And Pontius Pilate is Rome, plotting against God's anointed. And they did. They teamed together, didn't they? Israel and Rome teamed up to kill Jesus Christ, and in so doing, believed themselves to have won. Finally, this Christ, and therefore after this, his followers will be silenced. Two beasts working together. But God, it says, has set his king upon Mount Zion. And this king looks like a little lamb here. Mount Zion in Psalm 2 or Revelation 14 is not to be taken literally, but spiritually. It's not, as Hal Lindsey said, and if any of you read it in the late great Planet Earth, that we can expect to see a lamb descend upon a literal mountain with 144,000 bodyguards surrounding him. No, this is spiritual language. Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." In Galatians, Paul uses the same exact language. Mount Zion is symbolic here, really of heaven itself. But the meaning and the importance of this image is that it's telling the first century church that this little lamb is ruling. The dragon and the beasts might be big and ferocious and may for a time look as though they're victorious. But Jesus crucified, the church persecuted. They are victorious through this little lamb. God will defeat the beasts. God, speaking to the first century church, God will defeat the beasts that oppose you, that stand against you, that tried to kill you. Christ, the little lamb, is the victor and is even ruling now. God's way is through a little lamb. Do we grasp that? I think it's worth pondering that. The Prince of Glory gets victory by becoming a baby. The Infinite One gets the victory by becoming bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. The Son of God gets victory by becoming the Son of Man. The Creator wins by being born of a creature. He who made the world and is above the world came into the world. Jesus is encouraging the church with this depiction of himself as a little lamb. Is this the Jesus that you know? Do you know him in such a way? I ask because it's important. National Israel rejected Christ when he came to them because they couldn't grasp that Jesus was this king of Psalm 2. Standing on Mount Zion is symbolic of victory and sovereignty. How could this Christ be this king? Set upon the mount by God himself. They had expected a military leader to come and lead them to victory over Rome, toppling Rome by force. So when Jesus appeared claiming to be the Christ the Old Testament looked forward to, they couldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. He wasn't what they wanted, so they killed him. They wanted obvious feats of strength, power, a violent warrior, not a little lamb. Today, Jesus is made to be out so many different things. A healer of every disease, a giver of every wealth, an eraser of all problems. But all these ideas, just like with the first century Israel, are born out of selfishness and desires to obligate God to our own whims and wants. They fashion an idol that will do for them what they want, not what they need. Jesus came to take away sin, not such weaknesses, lesser weaknesses, whether those weaknesses be disease or poverty or calamity. That's not to say that God doesn't perform miracles, that he doesn't heal or doesn't provide money when needed or doesn't remove stumbling blocks in front of you. He may, and if it happens, it is because he and his grace has willed it. But it's not normative. It's not the experience of every believer simply because he believes that he'll be free of pain or free of financial struggles or free of calamities. Believers will get sick. Believers will struggle with money. Believers will face problem after problem after problem after problem. But at the same time, or over above that, every believer will have their sins forgiven. Every believer will be given everything that pertains to godliness. Every believer will be progressively sanctified after the image of Jesus Christ. Every true believer will walk through the valley of the shadow of death and on the other side find a feast waiting for them. A heaven free of sadness and pain and sin and filled with joy, peace, and righteousness. And most importantly, every believer will see God. Riches such as these only come through God's power seen in weakness. That's the story we see over and over and over again. Only through the little lamb. So is this the Christ you know? Or is there one other that you would want? Which are more precious to you, wealth or forgiveness, health or godliness, stress-free life or a future free of every sadness, free of every pain, free of every sin? God in his grace may grant these lesser blessings from time to time. He may, but he may not. If you know Jesus as the little lamb, not having these, not receiving these lesser blessings will not diminish your worship. Struggling in poverty or disease or calamity will not remove a contentment or a joy because you have Christ and in Christ you have everything. No, we say with Paul, as Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The motivation behind Paul's words, such as those, is that Christ's power may be seen through his weakness. It's the glory of God that he's intent upon. And so how do we do that? How do we boast in our weakness? Well, I think practically we can see it even in our text as we look at the 144,000. And so we have the lamb. Do you know him? And next we have the 144,000. Are you one of them? So who are they? The 144,000. There's lots of different ideas about who these are. We've covered all or most of those when we were looking at this back in chapter 7. My contention is the same as it was then, that the 144,000 is a symbolic number of the church in the first century, of the seven churches that the seven letters were addressed to and Revelation's addressed to. It's not that there are only 144,000 or that their number actually rises to the level of 144,000. The idea of the number is that it's perfect. 12 by 12, a perfect square, times 1,000, which is symbolic of full or perfection. So as always, with numbers in Revelation, we're not to see them mathematically, we're to see them spiritually. And that's what's being said here, the 144,000. That there will be 144, that the church is going to endure. And he sees them with the Lamb on the spiritual or heavenly Mount Zion. The idea is clearly that they are in heaven, and this is an encouragement. First, that as Revelation 7 says, these are the ones who come through the tribulation. Not that every believer will live through it, but as I just said, that the church will persevere, the church will stand, the church will endure through this time of tribulation. The little lamb will see to it, ruling in their favor, preserving his church through trial and even through judgment. And secondly, we see, which we'll look at a bit later and more specifically, going through all of this, they're rejoicing. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Now, this isn't God's voice. This is the voice of the 144,000. They're singing with one voice. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters. So it's compared to the voice of God. So the voice of the heavenly saints singing sounds like, and so I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So we have crashing waters. If you've ever stood by a waterfall, I haven't been to Niagara Falls, but I've heard people speak of it that you can't even hear. Is there anybody been there? Okay. It doesn't matter. But supposedly you can't hear it. Well, that's kind of the idea. There's this crashing water. It's violent. It's coming down. It sort of, you know, overwhelms all your senses. And then obviously the frightening sounds of thunder, claps of thunder, peals of thunder, which we saw in chapter 4. But also, so one voice sounds like waterfalls, sounds like thunder, but it also sounds like harpists playing. And remember, if you remember back to when we looked at harpists before, it's not harps like we see in pictures of angels floating on clouds playing this little gold, you know, with three strings on it thing. It's banjos, more likely. It's not a banjo, but it's an instrument that's used to, I think we called it foot stomping music. They're rejoicing. And so it's all of this. It's waterfalls and it's loud peals of thunder and it's, you know, foot stomping music by banjos. This is the sound that's coming out of heaven, this song that they're singing. They were singing a new song, verse 3, before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had come through the tribulation, who had been redeemed from the earth. That's the most beautiful image, I think, which we'll come back to and as we close. But picture in your mind the throngs of heaven rejoicing over the fall of the dragon, over the fall of the beasts. They see the tribulation, they persevere, they're preserved, and they worship. Again, we'll come back to that. But let's get to the characteristics of these saints before we get there. So we've said that the 144,000 are specifically the first century church in heaven. But what are they like? What are they characterized by? Well, the first thing is that they're virgins, and specifically they're male virgins. Verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. So sorry, ladies, and sorry, married men who have children. You could not have been numbered among the 144,000. No, this is not talking about celibacy, and it's not referring to gender. We must remember again that Revelation is symbolic, and so this is symbolic language, not literal in many places. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the virgin daughter of Zion. And then when she becomes adulterous, going after false gods, she is said to be a whore. In Amos 5:2, it says, "Fallen is virgin Israel." Well, we see the same sort of language applied to the church in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy," speaking of the church, "for I have espoused you to one husband so that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so the idea here is really akin to the final word in chapter 5, blamelessness or faultlessness, without fault. Well, how could this be? The first century church, faultless, covenantally faithful, blameless. As the 144,000 are but the first fruits of us, there's unity between us and the 144,000. As they are first fruits of us, as we can apply this to us, where does that leave us? Again, trying to come to terms with covenantally faithful, blameless, without fault. Knowing ourselves, we're excluded. And yes, we are. Temporarily, it excludes you as to your condition, but not as to your position. If you are in Christ, you are faultless before the throne of God because Christ has satisfied everything that God has required. Righteousness and suffering the penalty for unrighteousness. He has both kept the law and died as though he broke the law for us. And so by faith, we receive his righteousness. And though we have as though we had kept the whole law. And by faith, Christ's death on the cross was for us, meaning all our sins have been paid for. And so now it's also as if we had never broken the law. So because of Christ, it's though we have kept the law perfectly and as though we had never broken it ever, never sinned. And that's our position. But not as in heaven, as these saints are in Revelation 14, but even now as we live and breathe and remember even now the many sins that we have committed this week and even today. That is our position. In Christ, we are covenantally faithful. In Christ, we are faultless. In Christ, we are blameless without blame. But we can also glory in the fact that even though our condition is not yet faultless, our condition will one day catch up to our position. One day, we will be free from sin. No more will you have to say evil is present in me. with Paul. No more will you have to battle those sins you bemoan. These things will be no more, completely faultless before the throne of God, spotless. This is these saints are in Revelation 14. That's an encouraging truth to us. It is to me. I know the sins that I battle. I know the sins that I wake up with. I know the difficulty of facing sin each and every day. I look forward to the day that I can say sin is no longer present. Sin is no longer in me. I look forward to the day that I'll no longer cry over heartaches and pain. The struggles here are certainly present. It's an encouraging truth to look forward to with hope, a hope that is grounded in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's a guaranteed hope. But it's also a call. It's also a call to a sanctified life now, a godly life, for which God has given us everything we need, everything that pertains to godliness, all the means of grace through which to grow. And so while we won't be perfect in our condition, we will sin. But those who stand with the Lamb are those who have striven to be like the Lamb. And so that's the call that's placed upon us. No matter what, I will strive after the Lamb. No matter what, I will strive to be as a chaste virgin, unblemished, faultless. Which leads us to our next thing. Not only are they a virgin people, but they are a committed people. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind. I like that term. We should start using it more. Followers of the Lamb. We use terms like believers, which is good. Years ago, which we're going to look at as well, but years ago, the word God-fearer was often applied to Christians. In some places, it probably still is. In Scotland, I read this was a common way to describe a Christian, a follower of a Lamb. When a person would first profess saving faith in Christ, they say, he's following after the Lamb. And then as the fruit began to be born in his life, they'd say, he's becoming like the Lamb. That's beautiful in itself. That's a good description for us as believers. But what it's referring to is commitment, following. Following is being committed to follow wherever the Lamb goes. That's what it says. Wherever he goes, they follow. Committed to follow no matter what he calls us to or where. Jesus said, the sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And so the obvious question is, do we follow Christ? Are we then committed to follow Christ? To strive to be like him as a chaste virgin no matter where he leads us? The first century church had to persevere through the great tribulation, great trials that Jesus has been promising them. Persecution increased exponentially. Death and poverty and starvation, family taken, losing everything possibly, and they persevere. They followed. They were committed to chase after him no matter where he led. That's what Paul was saying, wasn't he? In 2 Corinthians, that Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Weakness of Christ. And then he follows it. Therefore, that was 1 Corinthians 1, but in chapter 12, therefore I will boast. The picture and the understanding of what it means that through the weakness of Christ, the power of God is seen. He says, and I read it before, we'll read it again. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. The commitment to follow. That no matter what, no matter where he goes, no matter what it costs him, Paul is committed. Through insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Willing to follow. So that the power of God and the glory of God might be made manifest. And so as we consider ourselves, are we so willing? Sometimes we're not. Also in Scotland, speaking of Scotland, I have some Scottish commentaries. They have this procedure they do with sheep as well. They put a mark on the ear and they put a mark on the foot, I read. And so the sheep hear the shepherd's voice with the ear and the sheep follow the shepherd with their feet. So a mark on the ear and a mark on the foot. The reason we so often get in trouble sometimes, spiritually, or when we grow cold, is because we're not hearing as we once did. Or because our feet aren't moving in the direction they should. we need to hear and we need to follow. So we hear when we hear the word of God preached. And so this is a means of grace to you. That is, the word is preached, the word is read to you. This is a means of grace, a tool or an avenue from which God has ordained for grace to come to transform you. We hear when we read the written word. We hear the voice of the shepherd in his word. And so his word is for the weak. And when we're the weakest, that's when we need to hear it the strongest. And then we need to follow. So we hear the word, the written word, preached or read. And we follow by faith, trusting that no matter where he leads us, it will be for our good. That through it we will become like him. That through it somehow, in some sense, we're going to hate sin all the more. That through it, no matter how hard, we're going to learn contentment. And to find contentment in Christ and Christ alone, and not the smaller blessings. Regardless of what we might face. And so, we need to be virgins. We need to be committed as we follow after him. Or covenantly faithful, let's say that. Covenantly faithful, so I don't lose you. Covenantly faithful, and then follow after him. And then we're offerings. It says, as first fruits for God and the Lamb. The first fruits, this is debated. Certainly we can see that these 144,000 are the first fruits of the number that cannot be counted that follow after them. Revelation chapter 7. We're part of that countless number, or number that can't be counted. But it also has to do merely with an offering. By the time we get the Septuagint, first fruits merely mean, you know, just that, anything offered to God, anything that was offered to God. That's a first fruit. They're offered to God and the Lamb. Well, that reminds us of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are sacrifices. You know, in view of the mercies of God, or in view of the manifold mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices. That's your reasonable worship, which means all of us, every part of us. I've said this many times. Our minds, our bodies, our hearts, our affections, our resources, everything that we have, that's to be offered to God. Do you see your life that way, as an offering? As you wake up in the morning, that everything you're about to do is for him and for his glory and for his pleasure, everything. It doesn't matter what it is. The way you handle your family or deal with your family, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your neighbors, your covenant members here at church, your work, it doesn't matter what it is. Everything that you endure, everything that you face, everything that you go through is for him, is for his glory. Is that how we wake up in the morning and we see our life? Even willing to do so through calamity, through hardships, following after the Lamb. And then the last one is believers. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Why do I say believers where it says no lie was found? That sounds like we should just speak the truth, but it's more than that. It's in chapter 13, it's referring back to idolaters, those who followed after the second beast, or followed after the beast. They were liars. Why were they liars? Not just that they lied, they did, because they spoke against Christ, but that they believed the original lie, that Christ wasn't the Son of God. John in his epistle says just that. Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Son of God is a liar. And so those who speak the truth are those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So truth speakers or truth hearers or truth lovers are those who believe and love the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a picture, and we'll wrap it up there. That's the picture of what these saints in heaven are to look like. It's a call for us, which one that we'll be like, but a call for us to strive to be more like him in all these things. We should be chaste or pure, covenantly faithful, that we should be committed, that we should offer our lives, every aspect of them, every day to him for his glory, and we should continue to believe, strive to believe, and to speak of what we believe to others outside of us. I said we're going to come back to the part about the singing. There's something about the way that Revelation depicts the church singing in heaven that is quite profound. And I think, again, it's sort of a call to us. One thing, let's read the verses again. Then the voice I heard was like a sound of, backing up. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like a sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sounds of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song, before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Have you ever been somewhere? I've been to conferences where they play no music and it's like, you know, thousands of people who just sing. Have you ever heard that? It's amazing. It literally, I get chills from it. I don't want to leave that moment. I want to stay there. I want to continue to hear all these voices from around this auditorium or wherever we were just you know, singing. That may have been 3,000 or 4,000 people. Imagine myriads upon myriads of people singing to the Lamb. And singing with a unified voice. It sounds like waters, and it sounds like thunder, and it sounds like harpists, but that just, you know, sort of describes to us the strange nature of the voices that come from heaven as they sing. But it's all unified. They're singing together. It's one voice. John hears it as one voice as he hears it sing. It's a unified thing. I look forward to the day when we will all sing in such a unified way. And it's something that we sing now, though, in hope of the one day that we'll sing as one voice in a much more unified way than we do today. And so the people are also a singing people, as the church in heaven is united to the church really on earth, that we would be a singing people, which refers to our joy, and it refers to our the way we follow after the Lamb, the way we face our calamities, the way we endure all these hardships. But there's an amount of joy that's in our hearts, which leads us to sing as well. And I think that's oftentimes where we lack. We're not singing every day, in a sense. You would want to hear my voice every day. It's metaphorical. But that through everything, we begin to see more and more, something that we've said over and over, is that Christ is worth it all. And Christ is enough to make us content. And Christ is enough to grant us joy through anything that we face as we follow after him. So as we close this morning, I'd like to just ask, if you're not a believer here this morning, I would like you to consider the Lamb that Jesus Christ is. I've shared the gospel with you. I told you of what Christ's work on the cross has done for us. Let me reiterate that Jesus, in simple form, that Jesus Christ is God, that he came and he took upon flesh, but not a flesh exactly like ours, but a flesh that was sinless. And he lived perfectly, keeping the law, and he died upon the cross for our sins. And then he was raised 3 days later. If that is not something that you have believed, if that's not something that you love, if that is not something that has transformed your life, then I would ask you today to hear it, and I would ask you to believe it. And as I ask you, I ask God to grant you that mercy. If that's you, I would love to speak to you after the service today. And then believers here today, I would ask us also to consider the characteristics of the church in heaven that we're called to strive after, to be more covenantally faithful, to be committed to follow Christ wherever he goes, through whatever circumstance he leads us, that we'd offer all of our lives and every aspect of it, and that we would continue as believers to share the truth of Jesus Christ, the little Lamb who died to take away our sins. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time today in your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it in such a way that it certainly would impact us and transform us after the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That, after all, is what we have been predestined to become. Those you have foreknown, you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we are grateful that such conformity is in your hands and not our own. Father, we ask that through the means of grace that we have read today and I have preached, that you would indeed transform us. We pray also that in all these different ways that we would contemplate, or we might follow more closely after the Lamb. And Father, we also pray then for the one here today who does not know you. We pray that you would stoop as you have stooped so many times, condescended to grant eyes that see Christ in such a way they hadn't seen him before, ears to hear the gospel in a way that is effectual, and a heart, a stone turned to flesh, that they might feel the dread of their sin and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you, and we ask all these things in the name of him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.